turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin reading in the very last verse of chapter 9 and read on into chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse number 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And let's pray. And now, Heavenly Father, it is my task this morning to preach to your people. I pray that you would help us to judge what you have said accurately, to think about it biblically and rightly, to think about our own lives in light of the clear, plain intention of the Word of God. I pray, Father, that this day we would not be distracted by lesser things, but that we would give ourselves entirely to your Word. I pray for your help in preaching it, that it would be clear and faithful and accurate. I pray for your power to minister your word to us, that we would receive it as it is, not the word of men, but the word of truth. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you. 1 Corinthians, our text this morning. Back in the 90s, I began to read extensively about sermon preparation. And one of the things that came out of that was that I began to plan my sermons and prepare my sermons a number of weeks ahead. One of the consequences of that, that I did not really expect and did not really think about, was that I discovered it spared me from a habit that I had probably fallen into, which was to build next Sunday's sermon out of something that irritated me this Sunday. That there would be some conversation or some issue or some incident or somebody that I thought should have been in church wasn't in church. And that became then, whether accidentally or consciously, the basis of next week's sermon. And I'm saying all that not because I really thought that you were wondering, when does he do that? Or how does he do that? But because I have read to you what I would argue is perhaps the most sobering text for Christians in the New Testament this morning. And I just want to make plain at the outset that I am not preaching this to us, and I include myself in the us, out of a position of anger or frustration with any of you about anything. I have long, and I say this in sincerity, admired the way so many people of Westwood Heights Baptist Church are genuinely biblically literate. And I'm not attempting to flatter you. It was for me, coming from my background, a long journey of coming to the place where I not only would acknowledge but thoroughly submitted myself to the reality that you cannot measure a New Testament assembly by numbers. How many people come, how many people get baptized, how many dollars they give. That the quality of God's people is in many ways and cannot be quantified in this life, but is evidenced by their interest in and desire to live by the Scriptures. And I think that is true of so many of you. We are, in Sunday mornings, working through a series based on 1 Peter 2:11, in which Peter begs us to abstain from the lusts that are at war within our soul, those cravings. And one of the passages then that cannot be ignored is this one. And it was my intention when I sat down to work on this to make a beeline to 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Right? We're at war in our soul. There are these cravings that are sinful, that are bubbling up, that demand to be satisfied. They are detrimental to the practice of our Christianity, and I wanted to get right to that. But in working towards that end, I came to the conclusion that although it's a little bit outside of the scope of the series, we could not avoid what is being addressed in its entirety. Verses 1 through 5 cannot be treated as mere filler. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and all the way through 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul is talking about one thing: liberty. What rights do New Testament Christians have in this world? And I'm not just talking about legal rights. We're talking about, to put it this way, religious rights. What can I, as a New Testament Christian, do? I'm out from under the law. What can I do? It is within that framework that Paul is discussing the liberty of the believer that he makes these kinds of statements. Let me call your attention back to verse number 27. Paul in chapter 9 has been talking about the way he views and uses his own liberty. And he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul recognized that it was possible even for himself as an apostle to preach one way, to live another, to end up as a castaway. And a castaway there is a word that is usually translated in your Bible, reprobate. And what it refers to is somebody who can't pass a test. Okay? There may be some subject in school in which you were really poor. And if somebody gave you a test, if somebody gave me a physics test, I would be a reprobate. I know that generally things fall down, not up. But after that, virtually everything in physics is lost on me. Maybe for you it would be history. Or maybe it would be English grammar. You couldn't pass that test. That's the idea there of someone who is put to a test, and in this case, to determine purity and authenticity, and they couldn't pass it, a reprobate. Then Paul says in chapter 10 and verse number 1, "Moreover, brethren, I really don't want that to be you." Which brings him down to verse number 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." What kind of fall are we talking about? I think the context demands what is certainly permissible in the grammar, a fall under the judgment of God. So let any New Testament believer who lives and operates in this glorious world of liberty, let him who thinks that he is standing be careful that he does not fall under the judgment of God. The danger of Christian liberty is this: coming to the conclusion that since God no longer regulates every moment of every day and no longer provides clear-cut lists of what may be eaten, what may not be eaten, where one may go, where one may not go, who one may talk to, who one may not talk to, that God no longer cares about such things. And that now God has kind of handed over to us all of the moral compass in that world. And we have cultivated in American Christianity, I propose, a very lackadaisical mindset about the things of God. And I'm not talking about some of the changes we've seen in music or worship styles. I'm talking about a general decline in commitment to God that is reflected in lackadaisical interest in attending church, lackadaisical habits in devotional life, lackadaisical practices in giving, lackadaisical commitment to good standards in life, virtually mindlessness when it comes to decision making and interpreting what is going on in the world around. After all, people argue, we're saved by grace. This is the day of God's grace. And God is gracious. Well, here is God's word to us. To live, those who live under that grace, in the middle of that grace, in the middle of, and it really is, folks, a beautiful world of Christian liberty. But here is an admonition. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. That will become our introductory statement to every point. God does not want you to be ignorant in the middle of your Christian liberty about certain things. Number one, do not be ignorant about the relevance of Old Testament people to New Testament living. Do not be ignorant about that. Do not be without knowledge. It's pretty easy to do that, right? They're just Old Testament people. That was the nation of Israel. They had the law of Moses. That's not us. But notice the way Paul brings them into the umbrella to point out to us that we are the same people. Moreover, brethren, verse number 1, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, Old Testament people, are our spiritual ancestors. They're not our physical ancestors. To my knowledge, there is not one person who is a regular member or attender of Westwood Heights Baptist Church who is ethnically a Hebrew. But they are our fathers spiritually. They were descendants of Abraham, and we by faith are descendants of Abraham. There is an identity that is shared. I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now we're going to come back and talk about that, but they are not only our ancestors, we have the same God. The Messiah was following them around in the desert. We can't say, well, that was Old Testament. I mean, you know, God was different in the Old Testament. He beat people up on a regular basis in the Old Testament. But this is not the Old Testament. Same people, same deity. And so the admonition is, brothers, do not be like them. Verse 6. These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Verse 9, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured. Do not be ignorant of your common identity. It is one God, and He has one people. And we all are prone to the same sinful things. Secondly, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not be ignorant of the immense spiritual blessing these people enjoyed. I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this. I am beating my body to keep it in line spiritually because I know things about God and I know things about God's people. We're going to take some time now, and we're going to bounce back and forth. We're going to keep coming back to 1 Corinthians 10, and we have some other places in the Old Testament to look at. However you want to navigate that, I will leave that to you. But let's notice what is told here. Verse number 1, before we go back in the Old Testament. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Four tremendous blessings pulled right out of the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 13. What does it mean to be under the cloud? We are under clouds. And by the way, and I have not been there extensively, I was there in August, but I don't think, my wife and I spent 3 weeks in Israel and Egypt in August of 2008. I don't think I saw a cloud one time. It's a desert. Exodus chapter 13 and verse number 20. I'm sorry, verse number 21 and verse number 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now I want to call back, and you probably caught it, but in case you didn't, I want you to notice carefully verse number 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. It wasn't just a cloud that they had. They had God in the cloud. These people enjoyed this great blessing. that God personally went with them wherever they went. He didn't just send a cloud. And it didn't just light up at night. He was in the cloud. He was their light in the evening. I don't want you to be ignorant of that. That was true of all of our fathers. I don't want you to be ignorant of this. They all passed through the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14 and verse number 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Verse number 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The first blessing that they enjoyed was the blessing of God's presence in the cloud, and the second blessing they enjoyed was God's deliverance through the Red Sea. These two events, then, if you'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, form a union. They were, 1 Corinthians 10:2, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were in union with Moses, their leader, through these two events. That's the point that is being made. You're not talking about the religious ritual of baptism by immersion. He's talking about union. That's what water baptism is. It is a symbol of union. It doesn't create any union. It doesn't save you. You get baptized a million times, baptized as a baby, baptized on your deathbed, baptized every year on your birthday. Water doesn't do anything. It's symbolic of the union that there is between a believer and his Savior. I propose to you that Paul is using New Testament language to describe that Old Testament event to remind us that we are the same people interacting with the same God. There is one God who has one people. And although we live in the age of grace and in Christian liberty, there is one God and one people. Paul also writes in verse number 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 16. What is spiritual meat? And by spiritual, we do not mean invisible. Exodus chapter 16 and verse number 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. It is spiritual meat, folks, not because it is invisible meat, but because it is supernatural meat. They're not planting crops. They're not butchering livestock. They're not eating corn and grain that they brought from Egypt. Every day, 6 days a week, God is raining food upon them. On Saturday, now here was the regulations. Go out and gather as much as you want, but don't keep any of it. Whatever you gather, eat. Whatever you don't eat, dispose of. Don't try to keep it. Don't put it in the fridge. It'll go bad. But on Saturday, gather enough for 2 days. And it doesn't matter what you do with it on Friday night. Leave it laying. Put it on the shelf. Put it in the fridge. Put it in the freezer. Put it in the microwave. It'll be good the next day. Exodus 16, 18 tells us whether people gathered a little or people gathered a lot, they had just exactly enough. Nobody ever went hungry in the wilderness. They have God's presence. They have God's deliverance. They have God's provision. And they also, Paul says, drink from the same spiritual rock. And again, not an invisible rock, a supernatural rock. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 17, right? Exodus 13, Exodus 14, Exodus 16, Exodus 17. In Exodus 14, Exodus 13, God accompanies them in the cloud. Exodus 14, God delivers them from the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Exodus 16, God rains down manna upon them daily. Exodus 17, God provides miraculously water from a rock. And all the congregation, verse number 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In Exodus chapter 17, the Jews are just a few months into their journey. Exodus 12, you got the Passover. Exodus 13, we finally come out. Exodus 14, we're delivered from the Red Sea. We're just getting going. 16, God's going to provide manna. 17, God provides water. It's just a few months in. Jump ahead to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, if you would, please. Numbers, chapter 20. And verse number 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. Now that's the same place that you just read about. Our King James Bible translates it Sin in one place and Zin in the other. It's the same place. In the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou, Aaron thy brother, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now, the difference between Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 is 40 years. 40 years have passed. We started on our journey. We had no water to drink. We smote the rock, and the rock gave water. 40 years later, there's no water to drink. We're back at the same place where we started. Now you're to talk to the rock. Now there's a whole point of disobedience there. But let me ask you a question, folks. In the intervening 40 years, where did they get water in the desert? Every day, the rain fell. The manna fell like rain. Where did they get water? Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I just want to survey. You may have a notation in your Bible that Deuteronomy 32 is the Song of Moses. We are 40 years after we began this journey, 40 years after we began the journey, we are ready to go into the land that God had promised. Moses writes a song. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Jump down to verse number 4. He is our rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. Down to verse number 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse number 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Verse number 30. How should one chase 1,000, and 2 put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? Verse number 31. For their rock is not as our rock, even as even our enemies themselves, being judges. Verse number 44. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, the son of Nun. Hoshea is Joshua. We don't have clarity, folks. In other words, we can't go and say, here's here, and this, it happened this way. But to go back to 1 Corinthians 10, they all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Just as Christ supernaturally fed them for 40 years, he supernaturally gave them water to drink. The rock was Jesus. Don't be ignorant. We are the same people with the same God. Don't be ignorant. God blessed them tremendously with salvation and his presence and his provision. Do not be ignorant, 1 Corinthians 10:5. Do not be ignorant of the intense displeasure they experienced. Yet, verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Don't miracles mean God likes us? Come on, folks. How many times have you sat in a pew, maybe one of those pews, or some other church pew, and you listen to some preacher, some missionary, tell about some great thing that God had done, and you thought secretly, nothing like that ever happens to me. Nothing like that ever happens to me. I'm not trying to malign preachers or miracles or missionaries. I just want you to understand something, folks. You can't tell anything about the man by the miracle. You don't know anything about the man by the miracle. You only know something about God by the miracle. Every day, it rained food. Every day, they had water. Every day, they had God's presence in the cloud. And when the sun set, they had God's presence in the light. It was never dark for them. They always could see. And yet what they experienced was an unmitigated catastrophe. And I use that word because that is the word that is actually used there. When you read that word overthrown, that is the Greek word that gives us our English word catastrophe. They were littering the wilderness. Remember Exodus 14? The dead bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the shores of the Red Sea, and the Israelites saw it. They were unbelievers. They deserved the judgment of God. These are covenant people. Let's just pause for a moment and let's do a little math. You know that's not my strong suit, so follow along carefully. Verse number 5 provides you with what apparently is a rather vague word, but with many of them God was not well pleased. How many is many? I'm going to give you the reference. For the sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn to it. Numbers chapter 1 and verse number 46 is the census of Jewish males. These were only men. They were only men over the age of 20, and none of those men were from the tribe of Levi. And the reason is, and I don't want to get too far off track, the reason is these are the men who are going to function as landowners when we go into the promised land. The land that was promised to Abraham is going to be divided between 603,550 men. The Levites don't get any of that land. Nobody under 20 does. None of the women do either. And I just want to point this out here, that God is not really being an ogre about that. It's a patriarchal world. And there will come a time when the daughters of come and say to Moses, we don't have a male heir. Do we lose the land? And God goes, absolutely not. You don't lose the land. You get to have the land even though there's no male heir. So God is not being a woman hater. But the norm is that men are going to be the landowners. There are 603,550 of them. That is the number, Numbers 1:46. We do not know the exact number of women over that age. We can reasonably conclude that it is, let's just say for the sake of math, here's our variable, 603,550. That means the generation of adults, not including children under 20, not including the Levites, who crossed the Red Sea at the age of at least 20 and are poised to go into the Promised Land, that puts the number at 1,207,100. 1,207,100. Now, I'm not just trying to mess with your mind and play math games. I'm doing the numbers deliberately because we want to be exact. How many now is many? How many would you write down on a piece of paper as many out of 1,207,100? I will give you what number you should write. Are you ready? Here it is. 1,207,098. Two survived. Two. Caleb, Joshua. 1.2 million poised to go in, 1.2 million minus two, catastrophes in the wilderness. With many of them, God was not well pleased. Borders on an understatement designed to arrest your attention. These are not unbelievers, folks. This includes Moses, who doesn't get to go in because 40 years of wandering around with these miserable, wretched people who complained about everything. And God said, go tell the rock to give water. Moses said, I'm too mad to talk to the rock. I'm going to start beating it again. God said, okay, you're out. You're done. You'll die here. You'll become another statistic. You and Aaron. There are lots of saved people. And by the way, it averages out to about 85 or 86 funerals every day. Every day. Now, it doesn't work that way because there are plagues and catastrophes that come upon them. But the average, if you wanted to just do the stats and play with it, 1.2 million people over 38 and a half years, one around, you got about 85 or 86 funerals every day. Do not be ignorant. Do not draw this conclusion. Look at all I got. God must really like me. He must really be happy with how I'm living. Brethren, do not be ignorant about your identity with Old Testament people, about the great blessings that they enjoyed, the miracles they experienced, and God's unhappiness with them. The miracles said volumes about God, but not about the men who received them. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 6. Do not be ignorant of the lesson you are being taught. Now these things, verse 6, were our examples. See, Paul's, in order to get anywhere with verse 6, he's got to see the way we relate to these people. We think, man, if God would just show himself to me like in a cloud. But you have God's presence and the promise of his presence and every word that he needs you to know. And you have the salvation that is in its doing far greater than God blowing an ocean bed dry and allowing the Israelites to pass through. And we have the provision from God and the promise of his provision now and out into the future. These people were our examples. It is the Greek word that gives us our English word types. The Greek word would be typos. The English word would be types. These are types. Verse number 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, types. They are types. Why were they a type? What were they trying to accomplish? They were trying to accomplish this intent. This was the intention to warn us, to admonish us, verse number 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things. This is the age of grace. How can anything I want be sinful or lust evil? How could I commit that sin? Verse number 11. Now all these things happen unto them for example, in samples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The very end of the age is upon us, folks. There's no other place to go. And I mean theologically, there's nothing else coming but the consummation of the kingdom. The end of this age, we are living in it. They were not. They were living in an age, and our age was still to come. The whole church age and the age of grace was still to come. There's nothing else for us. The end of the age has come upon us. We do not want to commit the dangerous sin of going, that was a long time ago, and it was a different group of people in a different time, and God dealt differently and thought differently. God has never thought differently about anything ever. This is for us who live to the end of the age. And with that, God gives us three specific sets of instructions. Let me give them to you quickly. One is found in verse number 6. Do not lust after evil things as they lusted. Now we're going to talk about this in the next week is my plan. But the evil thing they lusted after, folks, was food. And I don't mean in the American always on a diet sense of food. The evil thing they lusted after was something new to eat. That's all they wanted. Something different to eat. Be very careful about what we desire. Secondly, verse number 12. Instruction number 2, do not presume your good standing. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I mean, I'm an American and I got all kinds of money and my health is good and I have free time and vacation days and man, it's just glorious how good God has been to me. Do not presume upon your good standing. I'm not saying those things, these were clear blessings of God, folks. The problem wasn't that God didn't bless these people. The problem was when God was blessing them, they were still unhappy. They had lust that warred against their soul. God was doing this. I don't want you to do that. I want you to do something else. I'm giving you this. I don't want you to give me that. I want something else. Instruction number 3. Run from idolatry. Who would have ever thought that this could be idolatry? Paul didn't just have a brain freeze and lose his place. This is the very heartbeat of idolatry. This is the essence of idolatry. Here's God. Don't want that. I want what I want. Here's what's good enough for God. That's not good enough for me. It's good enough for God, but it's not good enough for me. Here's where I want to be. And there's nothing new about this. We really can't just yank 1 Corinthians 10:13 out and wield it around like it stands all by itself. These kinds of temptations are timeless. And I would just throw this out to you. And I realize, okay, I mean, I know that, and as I said, as I worked on this, the overwhelming sentiment that I had, quite honestly, is fear and apprehension. Not that you aren't going to appreciate it or enjoy it, but at the ramifications of, let me just throw this out to you, folks. Some of you have been saved a long time. How many catastrophes have you known? How many catastrophes have you gone to church with over the years? People who were active, who had Bibles, who came to church, maybe they taught Sunday school, maybe they sang, they witnessed. It doesn't mean they're all lost. Maybe God just said, you know what, I'm not messing with you anymore. You're not happy with what you have. You're not happy with what I do. You want evil things. You murmur and you complain all the time. You commit idolatry. You commit fornication. I'm done. And we put them on the pray for the backsliders list. And they're gone. It is a sobering reality, folks. And Paul is begging us to think rightly about these people so that we do not become like them. And he started with himself, verse number 27. I keep myself in subjection so that I don't become a victim of the very thing that I'm preaching. Because God is no respecter of persons. If God is willing to make Moses part of the catastrophe, to make a point, there is no believer whose standing is such that that will not be true of them. Let's pray together this morning.